Our scripture reading this morning comes from Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, verses 44 through 46. I will be reading the scriptures in Mandarin first, and then in English. The scripture in Mandarin Chinese.
马太福音第十三章第44至46节。 天国好比被藏在田里的财宝，有人发现了，就把它再藏起来，然后高高兴兴地去卖掉他所有的一切，卖了那块地。天国又好比一个商人寻找精美的珍珠，当他发现一颗极其贵重的珍珠，就去卖掉他所拥有的一切。 买下了那颗珍珠. Now, I will share the same scripture in English. Again, the scripture reading is from Matthew, chapter 13, verses 44 through 46. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure buried in a field that a man found and reburied. Then in his joy, he goes and sells everything he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. When he found one priceless pearl, he went and sold everything he had and bought it. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you so much, Nikki. That was great. It's our intention as we have people like yourselves come up and read the scriptures that if you would like to read it actually in your mother tongue, it's a beautiful thing to hear God's word in a multitude of different languages. And so that is something that we want to incorporate here going forward. But it's also maybe a practical thing that if I'm preaching on like say seven chapters that maybe we don't have the time to do that. But today was a perfect example of how that could be integrated in part of our service today. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks today. We thank you for your grace. We thank you, Lord, that your grace is sufficient for us. And Jesus, that you reach out to every single one of us with tenderness, with grace, with kindness, unmerited kindness. And Jesus, our attention is turned to those who are experiencing trial and strife today. We particularly think about those who are displaced due to the fires that are going on in the Okanagan and Vernon and in Summerland area, those who are living in a place of great fear. God, would you be their comforter today? Would you be with them? Would you open doors? Jesus, you promised that, Jesus, in your name, that 100-fold doors would be open to us. And so we pray, God, for the generosity of your church as people are experiencing crisis all over this province. We thank you that your grace is sufficient for them. And we pray that you would be with them. Be with us as we behold wonderful things in your scripture today. And Lord, we pray that our hearts would experience a thrill, a joy of what your love looks like. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Daniel. I'm the lead pastor of this church. And I've been off the pulpit for 4 weeks. And I've been telling on everyone this morning that I don't even know if I know how to preach anymore. It's been too much time away. And so as a result, you're going to get a weird one today, okay? This one's going to, like, in terms of the weirdness factor, this one may go to 11 in terms of weirdness. Today's going to be a little bit like a treasure hunt itself, probably not nearly as thrilling as a real treasure hunt. Anyone ever go, like, geocaching or anything like that, looking for little treasures out there? My hope is that by the end of the sermon today, many of you will experience what we call the thrill of discovery. I know those are bold words, but it's what I truly hope takes place in your heart and your mind today as we reflect upon these two parables that drive towards essentially the same point. My hope is that the Holy Spirit, even as he is doing right now, will be doing a work upon you and in you to behold the truth about God's love in a way that will thrill your heart today. Maybe for some of you the first time, maybe for some of you, the 100th time. On Friday, my wife and I grabbed lunch together, and during our walk to the restaurant, I lamented to her that I said I felt it was impossible to correctly discern what these two short parables mean. I asked her, when you think about these parables, the parable of the hidden treasure, the parable of the priceless pearl, what do you think that these things are symbolic of? To which she looked at me and said, heaven, and just kept walking. To which I followed up and was like, well, yeah, of course I agree, but if that's simply what the parable is about, that going to heaven is worth far more than anything that we can chase after in this life, I said to her, the uncomfortable part of that interpretation is that very few of us who follow Jesus divest absolutely everything we own in prospects of gaining an eternal reward after we die. It's uncomfortable to think about the parable in that way, though I do think it's a valid way to look at this parable. Secondly, the parable seems to suggest that the treasure or the pearl is something that we experience the benefits of in this lifetime, not simply only in the life to come. See, the farmer is going about his regular business when he stumbles upon this treasure, and it changes the trajectory of his whole life. The merchant is doing his job, looking for bigger and better pearls, and then one day he finds the one pearl and sells all that he has to acquire it. And she looked at me and she said, don't you think you're overthinking this? Let's go eat lunch. And I was like, okay, all right. And I think this is worth our reflection, though, this morning. What is Jesus revealing to be true treasure? I know what true treasure was for me in 1989. In 1989, hockey cards were all the rage. As kids, we'd go to card shops and buy what's called a Beckett magazine that would give us insights into the most valuable of trading cards. Anyone ever look up the worth of your cards through one of those magazines? Yes. And there was always this thrill of the hunt, like buying new packs to discover a card that is worth a lot of money. But the real expensive cards weren't new cards, they were vintage cards. Even more thrilling than finding a new card was actually the thrill of bartering and trading with your friends. And listen, for me in grade 3, this was not just a hobby, right? In my mind, I was a merchant. A merchant of hockey cards, seeking to find the one card that would rule them all. And this one day, I found the card, right? At recess and at lunchtime, it was common practice for many of us in elementary school to pull out our massive hockey card binders and peruse through each other's collections. And on one rainy morning, I was perusing through the binder of a kid in grade 2. I did not know this kid, but I grabbed his binder, I looked through it, and then I found it, the apple of my eye. Let's go to the next slide. It was a 1984 OPG Cam Neely rookie card. Anyone remember Cam Neely at all? This was the year that he was drafted into the NHL. First place overall to play for the Vancouver Canucks. And there he is in all of his glory, wearing the iconic ugly V jersey in black. And just like the merchant of the pearls in our second parable today, upon discovering this card, I just knew that I had to have it. Have you ever had one of those moments? You just knew. And so there I am, looking through my binder and pulling out my most valuable and rare cards and offering them up for trade with this kid in grade 2. And he would not budge. I told him in desperation, I said, meet me tomorrow. I'm going to go through my entire collection at home and I'm going to make you a very lucrative offer tomorrow. The next day, I curated a collection of some of my best cards. And I came to this kid at recess and I said, I will give you these 20 cards for just that one card. And I said, and I will give you my Kirk McLean rookie card. You know, the goalie of the Vancouver Canucks in the 80s, right? I will give you my Kirk McLean rookie card, and it's signed by Kirk McLean himself for that one Cam Neely card. He looked at the 20 cards that I presented. He held up my Kirk McLean, and we looked carefully together at all the corners to ensure that it was dead stock mint. And he said, I don't think I can do it. And in that moment of sheer desperation, I said and did what both the farmer and the merchant of pearls do in the parable. I divested all of my wealth in an attempt to acquire true treasure. And in desperation, I said these words, "I will give you my entire collection of hockey cards. You can have every card that I own if I can just leave today with that rookie Cam Neely card." And he said those four words that haunt me still to this day. He said, "I'll think about it." He never did think about it. And I never got that Cam Neely rookie card. And I just want to say, that's the reason why I'm not a well-adjusted individual today. I can source it right there. That's the moment, right? Something went awry in my life. In 2010, a man named Forrest Fenn, an eccentric and enigmatic art dealer, proclaimed that he had filled a bronze treasure chest with gold and jewels in the mountains. To be more precise, the bronze chest contained 476 gold pieces, coins, jewelry, and other precious artifacts. The only geographic clue that Fenn gave was that this treasure chest was hidden somewhere in the mountains north of Santa Fe, New Mexico. The estimated worth of the treasure was somewhere around $2 million. Accompanying this solitary geographic clue was a cryptic poem that he published online, a 24-line poem that held the secret clues that would help divine the location of this hidden treasure. I'm going to read some of Fenn's poem. I'm going to read the whole thing. It starts, "As I have gone alone in there, and with my treasures bold, I can keep my secrets where, and hint of riches new and old. Begin it where warm waters halt, and take it in the canyon down. Not far, but too far to walk. Put in below the home of brown. From there, it's no place for the meek. The end is drawing ever nigh. There'll be no paddle up your creek, just heavy loads and waters high. If you've ever been wise, if you've been wise and found the blaze, look quickly down, your quest to cease. But tarry scant with marvel gaze, just take the chest and go in peace." And for a decade, 10 years, hundreds of thousands hunted for Fenn's treasure. Some even abandoned their full-time jobs and families to pursue this treasure full-time. Five people even lost their lives, convinced that the treasure was hidden in some perilous location, and so they succumbed to injury. 10 years later, in 2020, a medical student named Jack Stoof found the treasure. Jack had deciphered all the clues within Fenn's poem and found the treasure somewhere in the Rocky Mountains of Wyoming. And here's what's fascinating. When the general location of where the treasure was hidden was disclosed to the public, and I say general location because to this day, the specific location of where the actual treasure chest was has never been disclosed out of fear of tourists and travelers disrupting the natural, untouched terrain of where the treasure was buried. The treasure hunters who had spent a decade fruitlessly searching for this treasure, a decade of trying to decipher the code of the poem, felt that the revealed general location, they all suddenly realized, it all makes sense. It's all in there. It's actually too simple. This cryptic poem that had baffled them for a decade all of a sudden made complete sense once the general area was revealed to them. It was right under their noses the whole time, and they couldn't see it. And for decades, most who tried to decipher the poem suffered from what's called apophenia. Do you know what apophenia is? It's the human tendency to find patterns where they might not necessarily exist. Anyone ever fall under prey of apophenia? You're like, it all makes sense, right? The world is actually a giant pancake for these 12 reasons. So treasure hunters needlessly overcomplicated the poem in search of deeply hidden patterns that led on a hunt for treasure that continued to prove fruitless for an entire decade. But the man, Forrest Fenn, who hid the treasure, injected enough noise and variables into the treasure hunt that it was very easy to read too deeply into them. The solution for deciphering the cryptic poem wasn't to dive headlong into the words and images of the poem, looking for patterns or a way to crack the code. The key, as it turns out, to finding the treasure was more about understanding the person who hid the treasure and discovering what was important to him. What were Forrest Fenn's deepest personal longings and desires? And if you knew those, you could find the location. And here I stand today, after a week of intense study on just two verses, marinating in these paralleled stories that talk about the thrill of discovering something truly valuable. I spent this whole week essentially falling into apophenia, looking for things in these two short parables, convinced that there must be more. There must be some sort of hidden secret or hidden pattern that will unlock deeply hidden treasure for all of us. Because on one level, isn't that kind of what parables are like? Have you ever felt that about reading a parable? You're like, what does this really mean? In Matthew chapter 13, right at the start of this chapter, Jesus gives the parable of the sower, what Ben preached on 2 weeks ago, a parable about a farmer who indiscriminately sows good seed into four different kinds of environmental conditions. He sows along a path, he sows in rocky soil, he sows among thorns, and finally, in good soil. Anyone remember this story? Remember that sermon? And Jesus' own disciples don't understand the parable. And the crowds of people listening to this parable don't understand it either. The crowds must have been looking at Jesus, exclaiming and thinking in their minds, this guy is the worst farmer ever. Because who on earth would sow three times more seed into less than desirable soil conditions? Have you ever asked yourself that question? And what does Jesus say to his disciples when they ask, hey, Jesus, why are you talking in this cryptic way? Why are you telling parables? Why are you speaking in code, so to speak? And he says this to them, because the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given to you to know, but it has not been given to them. And then he quotes Isaiah chapter 6. He says, you will listen and listen, but never understand. You will look and look, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown callous. Their ears are hard of hearing, and they have shut their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn back, and I would heal them. And when I hear this, when I hear Isaiah 6 from the mouth of Jesus, I can't help but think about the great American Southern Gothic novelist Flannery O'Connor. Anyone ever read any Flannery O'Connor? Flannery O'Connor wrote some of the most startling stories, stories that explored the dark side of human nature, stories filled with betrayal and bloodshed and violence and some of the most morally depraved characters ever penned on paper. And at the same time, these same grotesque stories are filled with striking religious themes of hope and grace right in the midst of the world's deepest darkness. And when asked why, because Flannery was a devout Catholic woman, people were like, why would you write books like this? So grotesque, these debased characters in your stories. Why would you write characters like this? Why would you imagine people like this upon the earth? And she said this, to the hard of hearing you shout, and for the almost blind you draw large and startling figures. And in a strange way, Jesus' parables are like that. To a people who have lost the ability to hear or see, you have to tell the truth with a heavy slant. You have to say things in ways that startle and confound people. This is the mystery that we have to explore today. And though we're only looking at two very short parables, and I think we can all agree that these two parables, one about a pearl and one about hidden treasure, they're talking about the same thing. discovering a kind of treasure that truly changes a person's life, changes their core convictions. But I think we have to look at this entire chapter in context or we miss something. See, I don't know if you know this, but Matthew chapter 13 is comprised of 7 back-to-back parables. Did you know this? And I think we need to look at these 7 parables as an unfolding, unified story arc that leads to the heart and intentions of the one who buried the treasure. And so to do that, we must first look at, you're going to be so excited, we must look at the literary design of the Gospel of Matthew. How many of you are amped up? You're like, I hope he talks about the literary design of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew is divided up into 5 discourses. When it comes to Jesus' preaching and teaching ministry, have you noticed that Matthew divides up Jesus' preaching and teaching into 5 separate sections in the Gospel of Matthew, 5 units of teaching? Many scholars believe that Matthew intentionally organized Jesus' teaching into 5 separate units of teaching as a symbolic nod to the first 5 books of the Bible. It's a parallel, right? What's called the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the 5 books that contain the law of Moses. And the jaw-dropping declaration that Matthew is making through the literary design of his gospel is this: Jesus is the new Moses. Say that with me. Jesus is the new Moses. He is the new lawgiver. Matthew makes these allusions to the Torah in so many different ways. For example, have you ever noticed the very first line of the book of Matthew? The first line of the book is, "This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah." In the Greek, Biblos, Geneseo, Iesu, Christos. Look at that word Genesis or Geneseo, right? What does it look like? I told you. It looks like Genesis, right? Well, that's because it is. Literally translated, the book of Matthew starts like this: the book of Genesis of Jesus Christ. Or as New Testament scholars Dale Allison and Williams Davies puts it, this is the book of Genesis wrought by Jesus Christ. Or how about this intertextual allusion? Jesus' first discourse, his first sermon in the Gospel of Matthew is called what? Anyone know? Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5-7. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, it says this: when he saw the crowds, Jesus, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and then he began to teach them, and then he gives what's called the Sermon on the Mount. In Exodus chapter 19, there's this kind of parallel story where we see Moses and the crowds of Israelites come to a mountain called Sinai, and Moses goes up to the top of the mountain, and what happens? He receives God's law. He receives the 10 commandments. And so the literary design of the Gospel of Matthew is saying Jesus is the new Moses. He's the true and better Moses who reveals to us the heart of God's law. He's the new deliverer. He's the new lawgiver. He's the one leading us into a true promised land. The Torah are 5 books that reveal the heart of God through God's prophet Moses. Now, the book of Matthew are the heart of God given through his son, Jesus. And so here are the 5 discourses in Matthew really quickly. Number 1, you have the Sermon on the Mount. Number 2, you have what's called the mission discourse. This is Jesus commissioning his disciples. Number 3, you have our chapter today, the parables of the kingdom of heaven, 7 parables. Number 4, the discourse on the church, Matthew 18. These are Jesus' teaching about the authority that he's given to his church. He says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then finally, what's called the Olivet Discourse. These are Jesus' teaching about the end of the age, about his return, and how the church can faithfully wait. It's called the Olivet Discourse because the bulk of this teaching takes place where? The Mount of Olives. Yes, you're following me. Now, we don't have time to get into greater detail here, and some of you are like, thank you, Lord. But notice, right in the center of these 5 units of teaching is Matthew 13, where we find our parables today. Right at the center of this new Torah, that is the Gospel of Matthew, so to speak, are seven parables all about the kingdom of heaven. Seven cryptic parables about the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is why I told you up front. This is why I felt like I was falling into apophenia this week, because I was just like, what does this all mean? It must mean something. Bring this all together. Why are seven parables about the kingdom of heaven right at the center of this new Torah, so to speak? In fact, if you think about it, you flip Matthew in half, it's right at the center of this gospel. And is Matthew inserting seven parables on purpose? After all, the number seven is a really special number in the Bible, is it not? God created the world in 7 days. It's the number that denotes perfection or completeness or wholeness. And here I am this week, deep into preparing a sermon on just two verses, trying to figure out, is there more to this than meets the eye? Is there some sort of cryptic treasure hunt in this chapter? Is there something hidden in all of this that's really important for you and me today? Because it feels like there should be something. Am I right about this? Because it's either me overthinking this, like Sarah Lynn suggested, or maybe there is something. I'll let you decide at the end, right? Some of you are gonna be like, you're kind of crazy. And your wife, like, go talk to somebody about that trading card incident and you'll be back on track. Or maybe there is something. Maybe there is something that is so easy to miss. Maybe there is something that's really helpful for us if we don't look at each parable in an atomized way. Treat each parable as if they stand on their own, but rather to see them as completely tethered to one another, that you can't have one without the other. And maybe that's why Matthew grouped this section in seven parables, because just like the number seven denotes completeness or wholeness, maybe we will miss the complete picture or won't get the complete message or the deeper heart of what God wants to convey to the world if we keep looking at these seven parables as separate teachings of Jesus. So let me take a stab at it, okay? Humor me for a moment. Suspend your disbelief and follow me on this treasure hunt with the assumption that there's something that Matthew wants to disclose to us right at the center of the good news of Jesus Christ. To do what we need to do what we need to look at, to do that, we need to actually now look again quickly at again literary structure. One more time. Okay, we're going to drive into chapter 13 now and group it by its themes. Okay, so we'll go to the next slide. Here's the best way that I've been able to try to figure out how to group this by the themes. So first, you have the parable of the sower. And the theme is, this is about sowing the word of the kingdom of God into the world. Let's go back to that next slide, actually. That one there, yes, let's stay there. And then Jesus follows that with a statement about how to understand parables. This is where he quotes Isaiah chapter 6. He says, you will listen and not hear, you will see and not perceive. And then he explains the actual parable to his disciples, right? He's like, the four fields are like the conditions of people's hearts. And you have to have good soil in order for the truth to take root. So this is Jesus concluding this section with an explanation of what the sower, the parable of the sower. The next theme is about the cultivation of the kingdom of heaven. So you have three parables that talk about this same theme: the parable of the weeds and wheat, the parable of the mustard seed, and the parable of the leaven. What follows again is a statement about how to understand parables, right? He then quotes Psalm 78 saying, hey, listen, you have to pay attention, close attention to what God has done in the past to understand his heart for you. And then he explains the parable of the weeds in wheat. He gives an explanation of the actual parable. And then lastly, third grouping, A3, three parables about the theme of harvesting or the fruit of this kingdom. Third and final section, he gives three more parables: the parable of the hidden treasure, the parable of the pearl, and finally the parable of the net. And in this third section, Matthew, for whatever reason, switches the order, right? He starts by explaining the parable of the net, and then he moves to a statement about, have you understood this parable? He looks at the disciples, and he says, do you understand what all of this means? And the disciples say, yeah, They actually say yes. They're like, yep. But I'm not sure as a parent it's a confident yes, right? To me, it seems more like when I help my kids with math and I ask, so do you get it? And they say, yep. In a way that makes me feel like they really don't get it, but they don't want to do any more math. And so saying yes that they get it gets them out of doing more math, right? That's what it seems like to me. And we'll have to ask the disciples in heaven. So let's dive into these themes a little bit more. Notice what Ben preached on 2 weeks ago, the parable of the sower. It's a parable about sowing the kingdom into the earth. Jesus starts by saying the kingdom of heaven is like a farmer who indiscriminately sows good seed into four drastically different conditions. I mentioned earlier, in an agrarian culture, this would have sounded absolutely absurd to the people listening. Why would any farmer sow precious good seed in a way that only guarantees a 25% yield? Why would any good farmer do that? 75% of his effort and labor is most likely lost to the conditions of the environments that he's planting in. On the one end, one of the interpretive possibilities, I think it's very possible that Jesus is saying to his own disciples, listen, 75% of the time when you go out to sow the seeds of the kingdom, 75% of the time you're going to be let down. It's possible that he's saying that. But he's saying, but take heart, because the fruit of the 25% is going to be unfathomable. Jesus says, in the good soil, the seed produces fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30 times what was sown. But on the other end of the interpretive possibility, the parable actually reveals the heart of the sower. God is a farmer who is willingly sowing good seed in hard places. Pause on that for a moment. Do you see that? Even if the possibility means that up to 75% of his effort will fail. This is the scandal and mystery of the parable. This is why the crowds, many of them, will not be able to drive down deep beneath the surface of the reading of this story towards the heart of the sower. Why is that? Because most people believe in a God who only helps those who help themselves. Like what Odysseus says to his men on the ship in the Odyssey, right? Most people believe in a God who first wants us to change the conditions of our soil, so to speak, so that his word can be planted and cultivated and grow. It's hard to fathom a God who would be willing to waste 75% of his own resources to sow into soil that may not produce any fruit at all. What does this first parable reveal about the heart of the sower who is sowing good seed into a world that is filled mostly with hostile environments? Well, it reveals what Jesus has been saying about his father all along. That his father is a prodigal. Now, the word prodigal simply means reckless or extravagant or, dare I say, even wasteful. And we know this word through one of the most famous parables. We call it the parable of the prodigal son. The son takes his father's inheritance and he squanders it, right? He's prodigal. He lavishly and wastefully spends the inheritance on loose and reckless living, right? He's downing tall boys and listening to Kid Rock, ripping his Camaro down Main Street. That's what he's doing. But the story, if you're paying close attention, also reveals that his father is a prodigal as well. As he welcomes his wayward son back into the family, as he gives him the signet ring, the robes, the sandals, he's restoring his son's status, not as a servant, but as a son again. He kills the fattened calf because it's a day to celebrate, because the son who was lost is now found. And in Matthew 13, Jesus then follows this parable about a sower, about this giving a contentious parable about the weed and the wheats. And this parable pulls back the curtain on the world that we live in, because it reveals to us that there's an enemy in God's good world. So God is seeking the whole world's flourishing, while the enemy has also hatched the plan to spoil all that is in God's good world. And Jesus says, the sower sows good seed, and at night an enemy sowed weeds among the wheat. And again, the parable to people living in an agrarian culture, this is a confounding parable. If you woke up and your garden was full of budding weeds, what's the correct impulse when you see weeds in your garden? You pull them out. I don't think this is new revelation for humanity. People are like, what? You pull out weeds from your garden? Right? If left unattended, these weeds can take over your entire garden. They can choke out the weed. They can compete for resources and nutrients and can restrict a good yield. And the sower says, nope, just leave them. If you pull the weeds, you might uproot the wheat, so we'll separate them at harvest time. And the crowd hearing this must have been like, why did we come here to listen to this carpenter who clearly has no experience in farming tell us how to farm really poorly? But deep beneath the surface of this parable, it's revealing something about the heart of the sower. It reveals what Jesus has already been saying about his Father, that God loves this world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. I like the way that it's articulated in 2 Peter. Peter writes, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. See, I think these seven parables are right smack dab in the center of the Gospel of Matthew, because the most important secret they reveal about the kingdom of heaven is actually the heart of the king at the center of that kingdom. If you read all seven of them as one unit of teaching, parables that are tethered to each other, they cascade into each other, I think they reveal to us the heart of the sower, the heart of the one who hid the treasure. Just like Forrest Fenn's treasure hunt, the key to finding the treasure, as it turns out, was more about understanding the person who hid the treasure and discovering what was most important to him. See, the point that I didn't share with you is that just before the seven parables in Matthew 13, are you with me here? Are we okay? Just before the parables in Matthew 13 are two chapters, stories about people who start to misunderstand Jesus' heart. Isn't that peculiar? And if you misunderstand the heart of Jesus, guess what? You're going to misunderstand the heart of the Father as well. Why is that? Well, it's just what Philip says in John 14. Philip goes to Jesus and he says, Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. And how does Jesus respond to this request? He says, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen who? The Father. How can you say, show us the Father? See, if you misunderstand the heart of Jesus, you will misunderstand the heart of the Father. And in Matthew 11, this misunderstanding starts with one of Jesus' closest. It starts with John the Baptist in prison. John sends his disciples to Jesus with the question, are you the one who is to come, or should we wait for another? It starts even with John starting to misunderstand the heart of Jesus. Jesus, if you're the one, why am I in prison? Why is my life under threat for doing the right thing? And then Jesus says in verse 4 of Matthew 11, he says to John's disciples, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor are told the good news, and blessed is the one who isn't offended by me. In chapter 12, the Pharisees start to really misunderstand Jesus' heart, because he doesn't follow the law in the way that they follow the law. And this misunderstanding starts in a really innocent, actually small place, right? It starts with the disciples picking the heads of grain on the Sabbath and the Pharisees being like, you can't do that. And Jesus is like, who says? And they're like, I don't know, but you just can't do that. And Jesus responds by reminding them the heart of God. It's interesting. What does he say? The Father desires mercy, not sacrifice. But they continue to misunderstand Jesus' heart, and therefore the heart of God. And so they set up a trap on the Sabbath. They see a man with a withered hand and ask the question, is it lawful, Jesus, to heal on the Sabbath? And what does Jesus say in Matthew 12? Who among you, if he had a sheep that fell into the pit on the Sabbath, wouldn't take hold of it and lift it out? A person is worth far more than a sheep. So it is lawful to do what is good on the Sabbath. Then he told the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out, and it was restored as good as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might kill him. And then it escalates to a final misunderstanding. It's when a demon-possessed man who was blind and unable to speak is brought to Jesus, and Jesus rebukes the demon, and the man is delivered, and the Pharisees have the audacity to say, Jesus drives out demons by the power of Beelzebul, the prince of demons. The chapter starts in chapter 11 with John the Baptist starting to doubt, but then how does Jesus address his doubt? He reminds him of the heart of God. John, what do you see the Father doing through me? The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them. Blessed is he that's not offended by me. But then every time with the Pharisees, when they see the heart of God in action through Jesus, Jesus has to remind them, guys, don't you remember God loves mercy and not simply cold, mechanical, religious duty? And then Jesus demonstrates that mercy in healing a withered hand and casting out a demon. And the Pharisees cannot get past the fact that Jesus would do this on the Sabbath. How dare he? They can't imagine a God who would be reaching out towards those who are untouchable on a holy day. They cannot perceive a God who is willing to scatter his good seed amongst the outcasts, the morally suspect in the world, a God who would dine with tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes. They can't imagine a God like this, and yet this is exactly what they encounter in the person of Jesus. See, the Pharisees would much rather a God who would pull out all of the weeds now. The Pharisees would much rather a God who would purge the wheat field of all of the weeds so that they could stay holy, as opposed to a God who in his mercy patiently waits, a God who desires that none would perish, but that all would turn in repentance. They cannot imagine a God who like the father in the prodigal son story, waits on the porch, looking out in the distance, longing for his son to come home. This is the heart of the sower, and this is the heart of Jesus, and this is the heart of God. And I want to say this, when you stumble into a God like this one, walking in a field one day, and you stumble into this kind of mercy, this kind of unmerited kindness, this kind of grace, this kind of love, it is a treasure worth far more than gold and precious jewels. It's a pearl that surpasses all other pearls out there. And it has the power to change the trajectory of your entire life. Receiving a love like this radically reorients all of your deepest values and convictions in this life. It's worth pushing in all of the chips in, so to speak. It will change the trajectory of your entire life. And this is the kind of love. Sometimes it buds and flowers or bubbles up in the most surprising places and people. Isn't that what the parable of the mustard seed and leaven is all about? The kingdom of heaven bubbling up sometimes in some of the most unlikely vessels, like a woman who secretly injects leaven into a lump of flour, or a tiny mustard seed that expands and grows and is impossible to contain. Like my friend Matt, who grew up with no religious affiliation, and as a teen, started to go to a weekly program at Youth for Christ and had an encounter with the love of Jesus through the love and acceptance of the community at this community youth ministry. Individuals who showed and shared the kindness, grace, and truth and love of Jesus to a young man searching for meaning, and it changed the trajectory of his entire life. Today, Matt and his wife Caitlin and four kids now live amongst the indigenous people of Kingfisher Lake in remote northern Ontario, where Matt, who is a Bible translator with Wycliffe Bible Translators, working with a local community to faithfully translate the entire Bible into Ojibwe. He's done this for 8 years straight. Or my friend Jess, who spent her youth running from Jesus, searching for significance, meaning, and joy outside of the faith of her family and childhood, looking for healing, and it was a quest that led her to Peru. And she started taking part in ayahuasca ceremonies, right? Like taking psychoactive drugs to have a spiritual experience. And right smack dab in the middle of all of this running and reckless living, who does she meet? In a drug trip, she meets Jesus, who in the midst of her deepest pain reaches a hand out towards her. And in her running, she stumbles into a treasure. The heart of God, hidden in a field. And yes, the final parable, the parable of the net, talks about the end of the age, where there will be a necessary separating, a separating of the wheat and weeds, the separating of the good fish and the bad fish. But that end, hear this closely, doesn't diminish in the slightest the deepest longings of the sower. These seven parables, if we look at them together, reveal a God who deeply, deeply loves this world, a God who deeply loves you today. And in the person of Jesus, we see just how scandalously gracious this sower is, because in Jesus, we see that no one is off limits. Not you, or me, or my friend Matt, or my friend Jess. The sower continues to sow his good seed along the path, along the thorns, even onto the rocks, and even in good soil. And so you may feel like today you were born in less than ideal conditions. Maybe humor me for a moment. Close your eyes for a moment. Maybe you feel today that you were born in a field that was less than desirable. And maybe you have a past history that says, yeah, I was born in the thorns. Listen, Jesus doesn't define you by your lowest moment in your life. Hear that clearly. Jesus will not define you by your lowest moment. This is also good news, even though sometimes it's not good news for high achievers. Jesus doesn't define you by your highest achievement either. Right? God doesn't even define you by how good your soil is. Think about that. Regardless of where you find yourself today, know that Jesus isn't simply prioritizing good soil at the expense of other kinds of soil. He's treating all soil conditions the same. What does that tell us? It tells us that his love for you is steadfast. It's steadfast. And in Jesus, we see clearly a God who loves us and is reaching out towards us no matter the condition of our lives, no matter what field we find ourselves in today. He has good stored up in his heart towards you today. And when you stumble into him, like truly crash and fall into this kind of revelation of love, it's a treasure unlike any other. And so if you feel like you need an encounter, a fresh encounter with the love of Jesus, could you just raise your hand in this moment of silence? Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Jesus, you see those hands that are raised today. You see those hearts that are thirsty for a reminder of your love. Now, by the Holy Spirit, would you bring this truth in a way that permeates every part of all my friends in this place? You deeply love them. You love us, God. And to that, we are eternally grateful. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'm going to invite the worship team to come on up. If you need further response today, we have a prayer team after our closing songs and after our benediction where people would just love to stand with you today in prayer. And that's one of the ways that you can receive the love of Jesus through his people as they pray and listen for God's heart towards you today. And so would you come and respond today? Come in faith to receive good things. He's got so much good in his heart towards you today. God bless you.